Turning to Acts chapter 4 and commencing our reading at verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. This is God's word, and we end our reading at verse 22. You'll know to look at me that it's quite a while since I've been at school. I see some young folks here tonight, and that's great. I'm sure you're really excited about being back at school. But by the majority that I look down at tonight, the majority of you are in the same situation as me. It looks like it's quite a while since some of you have been at school as well. I wonder how fondly you remember your school days. I have to be honest and say that some instances from school are etched on my memory. Some of them good, but most of them not so good, because school for me wasn't high on my list of priorities. One such not so good event happened one afternoon when I was in third form. It was the final day, final class of the day. I think it was biology. And as usual, as soon as the bell went, we didn't need to be told that was the end of class. All the books were gathered up, put in our bags, straight to the door and out. Our usual route out to the car park to leave the school was out the door, turn right, down a long corridor. We passed a number of other classrooms in the science area of the school. And then at the end of that corridor, we'd turn right down another corridor, and that would lead us out into the car park. However, on this particular day, there were a number of boys who decided that whenever they got out of the door and partway down the corridor, they would shout and scream and make as much noise as was possible. And so they did. They ran down and got past the last few classrooms, turned the corner, and that was fine. Only one problem was one of the teachers who was in the classroom, the last door on that corridor, he made it to the door and poked his head out. The only problem was these boys had made their way away. And there were two boys left, and you can imagine one of them was me. As he looked out the door, the perpetrators weren't there, but we were there, and so he summoned us in to his classroom, made us sit down, and said, "What were you making all that noise for?" We protested our innocence, but he was having none of it. He took our names down, and with that told us that we'd be placed in the detention list the following Friday, where we'd be kept after school for punishment for our supposed crime. Now, I know that throughout history, there have been many miscarriages of justice. But I have to say that afternoon, my friend and I felt that we had received probably the greatest miscarriage of justice in history. Thankfully, that wasn't the case. But for my friend and I, we were really upset. We were annoyed to be detained for having done nothing wrong. And on reflection, it really wasn't such a punishment. It wasn't so bad for us, because as hard as it was for us to take, when we come to Acts chapter 4 this evening, we see the detention that Peter and John received here in Acts chapter 4 was much worse for doing nothing wrong. We see the extent of their detention as we turn to verse 3 in our passage this evening, where it says that their opponents laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day. These men were put in prison. Put in prison for doing nothing wrong, but actually for doing good. Many of you here tonight will be familiar with the events that took place leading up to Acts chapter 4 that are recorded for us in Acts chapter 3, the background. Maybe some of you have heard these stories from Sunday school when you were a child, but in chapter 3 we hear that earlier on this same day, Peter and John had been going to the temple. As they made their way to the temple, they saw a man who had been crippled from birth begging at the gate of the temple called Beautiful. This man asked Peter and John for money. And as this man spoke to Peter and John, we're told that Peter engaged him in conversation, and he uttered some remarkable words that are recorded in chapter 3, verse 6, saying, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And as Peter reached out to this crippled man, we read that he was made well. His feet, his ankle bones were restored to their full strength, so much so that he was able to stand, he was able to walk, he was able to leap, he was able to praise God. What a change. What a miracle. As you can imagine, that prompted quite a commotion in the temple precinct. As people crowded round in amazement, they thronged around these three men, wondering how one of them is now able to walk. They look at Peter and John and they wonder how they could have done such a great thing. But Peter makes it clear to them what has happened is nothing to do with them. And so Peter goes on to preach. And Peter reminds them of the events that had led up to Jesus' death. He makes it clear that this man, Jesus, who had been put to death on the cross, was actually the Son of God. And in spite of being put to death, God had raised him from the dead. He proclaimed that Jesus is alive. And then in verse 16 of chapter 3, he reveals that it's indeed this Jesus who has done this work in this man who was once lame. He said there in 3:16, "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him the perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Peter goes on to make clear the need for each of them to know this Jesus. They need to know him by faith in order to be healed from a disease even greater than the one that this crippled man suffered. They need to know Jesus to be forgiven for their sin. That's why the people are told in verse 19 to repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Peter goes on in this sermon in the rest of chapter 3 to expound and to explain how many of the Old Testament prophecies had referred to this Jesus, had pointed to this Jesus as the one who would provide salvation for his people. And as Peter preached, the people paid attention to this amazing message. Certainly, it wouldn't have been strange in the temple precinct to have crowds of people gathering around, but for them to accumulate for this would have caused great concern among the religious authorities. And that's why these men are arrested, because the religious authorities disapproved. So for a few minutes, let's look very briefly at who these men were and the reasons for their disapproval. Because in chapter 4, verse 1, a group of official-looking leaders, they come on the scene. One of the people we read about was the captain of the temple. This was an important person within the temple court. William Barclay says of him, "He was the high priest's right-hand man, his chief of staff, his executive officer. In particular, he had the oversight of the good order of the temple. When the crowd had gathered, it was inevitable that he and his temple police should arrive on the scene." They were concerned about what was going on, so he comes along and leads this delegation to break up this crowd. Part of that entourage also included the priests. They certainly looked important as they came along in their religious clothing. They knew the law, and they should have been focused on the teaching of this truth to God's people. But they were more interested with holding the power within the community. And often they would interpret God's law, putting an extra burden on the people. They were totally opposed to Jesus and to his teaching, proclaiming this new way, which he said was opened up through him. Also in these introductory verses, we meet another group, a group called the Sadducees. They had no specific authority within the temple, although many of the priests came from their ranks. The Sadducees were noted for being a wealthy and an aristocratic people, and because of that, they carried much influence. But what was it that these men disapproved of so much that they would take Peter and John out of the public arena? Why would they go to such lengths to detain them when all they had done was to heal a man and to preach the good news to the people that Jesus was the promised Messiah who had come to rescue them from sin, to come to rescue from sin all who trust in him? Well, the first reason, and one of the reasons for some of their opposition, is seen in verse 2, because they were angry at the message being taught. Verse 2 says, "They were greatly disturbed that they taught the people." You see, it was the responsibility of the priests to protect God's people from any false teaching which would threaten to corrupt their obedience to God. Yet we know from chapter 3 that Peter was faithfully proclaiming from the Old Testament and how Jesus fulfilled what had been said there, and that to gain acceptance with God, they needed to repent. But these religious leaders, they didn't want that message proclaimed. You see, in spite of the fact that God's word was to be faithfully taught, they had twisted it to suit themselves. They held positions of authority and they were jealous of these men teaching and gathering a crowd. They were opposed to this teaching because it threatened to expose how they had used Scripture for their own purposes. Another reason we see in verse 2 for wanting these two men out of the way is that these authorities were concerned at Peter and John preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. We're told that the Sadducean party, which included chief priests and elders, they denied that on the last day there would be general resurrection from the dead. And so they wanted this message that was being taught stopped. And a number of commentators agree that there's probably another reason why they wanted to remove Peter and John. And that was because of their wealth. You see, the Sadducees were a group who collaborated a lot with the Roman authorities who held the political rule in Jerusalem. These Sadducees would have done all they could to keep on friendly terms with the Romans who ruled, in order that they might retain their own wealth, their own comfort, their own prestige and power. The last thing they wanted to happen was for anything to disturb their comfortable life. They didn't want their comfortable lives being disrupted. You see, the Roman government, that was very tolerant, but when it came to matters of public disorder, they were merciless. And the Sadducees might have thought, well, if these apostles get opportunity to continue this preaching and the number of their followers in this group build up even further, then It could be disastrous. It could lead to riots. It could lead to civil disorder. And that could follow with disastrous consequences for their comfortable lives. So you see, it was better to have these men arrested, to have them detained and to have them removed from the scene rather than this movement getting any bigger. These men strongly disapproved of the message. And so they have Peter and John arrested. They have them put in prison for the night. And the next morning, they bring them out for trial. And Peter has opportunity at that stage to make the defense. And we see that in verses 5 to 12. We're so familiar, aren't we, with court scenes on television. There are so many of them on day by day. And that's what Peter and John are facing here. They're placed in front of this vast group of men, the Supreme Council, if you want, of Jerusalem, called the Sanhedrin, a group made up of 71 men. They sat in a semicircle, and Peter and John were placed in the midst of them. We need to remember that these 71 men were intellectual, they were talented, they were influential within society. John Stott suggests that as they're brought before them, Peter and John's mind would have gone back to another trial. He says memories of the trial of Jesus must have flooded the apostles' minds. Was history to repeat itself? They could hardly expect justice from that court, which had listened to false witnesses and unjustly condemned their Lord. Were they to suffer the same fate? Would they too be handed over to the Romans and be crucified? What a daunting situation these two fishermen faced in front of this group. And so the trial opens, and in verse 7, the opening question is fired to the men. The question comes, by what power or by what name have you done this? The members of the Sanhedrin, they know what has taken place the day before with the healing of the crippled man, but now they want to know how. How did this happen? You see, they were trying to get grounds to accuse Peter and John of blasphemy so that they could take them away for good. They ask, by what power has this been done? By what supernatural power have you done this thing? By what name? They want to find out who's the source of this power. You see, up until now, these men in the Sanhedrin, they felt that they had all the power. They felt that they had the name which held so much sway within the city. But what had been done here at the temple certainly went beyond their ability. And so in verse 8, Peter responds, full of the Holy Spirit, and respectfully addresses these men. And then in verse 9, he begins his defense by referring to this good deed that has been done. He says about the helpless man who has been made well. And then in verse 10, he goes on to respond about the source of this healing. He makes it clear that the crippled man has been healed by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The same Jesus that you crucified, Peter says. But he makes it clear that in spite of all their efforts to have Jesus removed, they failed. Because he said God raised him from the dead. Peter goes on to make it clear that it's only this Jesus who has made and can make lives whole. And maybe at that stage the Sanhedrin thought, we've got our answer. That's the end of this questioning. They understood that when he spoke about being made whole, he was talking about the physical restoration of this man who had been crippled. But Peter's not done there. Because he makes it clear that what Jesus has done to this man is a pointer. It's a pointer to a greater healing. A greater healing of being made whole spiritually. And he goes on in verse 11 to quote from Psalm 118 and verse 22. Only he makes a slight change to it to make it applicable to his audience. Psalm 118 verse 22 says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was a verse that Jesus often used on earth to refer to himself. You see, he knew that he would be scorned He knew that he would be rejected, but he also knew that with total obedience to the Father's will, he would become the chief cornerstone, the vital and main stone in the building which would hold everything together. And so Peter uses this verse, applying it to the religious leaders, for they were the ones who, in their responsible roles, they were the builders. The builders who should have been teaching the truth to the people. And yet Peter challenges them, saying, Jesus is the stone that was promised, the one who could bring deliverance to his people. And yet, he says, and yet you builders have rejected him. You would have nothing to do with him, to the extent that you scorned what he said. You rejected his claims and had him put to death on a cross. But in spite of that, in spite of thinking you'd accomplished your wishes, you haven't. Because this Jesus rose from the dead, his sacrifice for sin accepted by a holy God. And because of that, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And connection to him, coming through him, brings God's people together into God's building. Even with that, Peter still wasn't finished. And his words, which are recorded in verse 12, are words that these religious leaders need to hear. But can I say not just the words that they need to hear, but words that all people throughout the centuries need to hear, including us here tonight. For in verse 12, Peter says these wonderful words, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus didn't deserve to be arrested. He didn't deserve to be detained and tried by the authorities. It would be easy to say that what had actually happened to Jesus was a greater miscarriage of justice than what had happened to Peter and John, because he was put to death even though he had never done anything wrong. You see, the Bible makes it clear that this Jesus never sinned. He'd lived a perfect life here on earth, but yet he had to die, not because wicked men said so, but because God said so. You see, Jesus didn't die because wicked men had won. No, Jesus gave his life as a payment for sin. The Bible makes it clear that each of us, without exception, born into this world, are sinners. Sinners separated from a holy God because of our sin. Facing an eternity of separation from God, which will result in receiving the full measure of God's wrath and judgment, because God can have nothing to do with sin. Yet when Jesus died on the cross as the perfect Son of God, he took on himself that punishment for sin. His rejection and crucifixion, they were awful, but as he had the full wrath of God poured out upon him for sinners, how dreadful that was. But willingly, he undertook that so that sinners could be released from this death sentence of an eternity in hell, an eternity of separation from God and his love. But Jesus rose again from the dead, showing that his payment was sufficient. And a holy God, almighty God, was satisfied with this payment. That's why the Bible teaches that all who come to God acknowledging their sin and their need of forgiveness through this once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus can know their sins forgiven as they trust in Jesus as their Savior from sin, repenting of their sin and also acknowledging Jesus as Lord of their lives. Peter makes it clear to these powerful men as he speaks to them that the way of salvation is an exclusive way. Salvation, he says, cannot be gained through anyone else. There's no one or nothing else that can provide salvation for mankind. Only through Jesus can anyone know forgiveness of sin and acceptance with a holy and a just God. That was quite a defense Peter offered up on behalf of him and John. And that's a challenge, I think, to me as a Christian and to the Christians that are here tonight. Because if I had been on trial, my desire would have been to defend me. And I would think a number of you are the same. But Peter's passion wasn't to talk about himself to try and gain freedom. No, Peter's passion was to tell people this wonderful good news about Jesus, the good news of the gospel. Even though that these men who stood before him had been enemies of Jesus, he wants them to know this message of salvation. That's why he said in verse 10, "Let it be known to you all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." Peter knew that this was the only way whereby people could get right with God. And so he proclaims it as a matter of urgency. The Sanhedrin were lost for words. They don't know what to say. We see that in verse 13 where we read, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled." They knew that these men before them weren't educated or trained in the law of God. They knew that they'd just been fishermen. But they also recognized the source of their message. For they realized that these men had been with Jesus. These men weren't speaking some sort of second-hand information that they'd obtained. No, they'd been witnesses to Jesus throughout his life and all his teaching. They'd been there when Jesus had been arrested leading to his crucifixion. They'd seen him. They knew, along with many others who had seen him, that he had risen. And they knew what this meant to all of mankind. That knowledge of Jesus was apparent even to these men who questioned Peter and John. So what would they do with this message that had been placed before them? For our passage, yes, tells us about the disapproval of the religious leaders. It also tells us about Peter's defense, but it also shows us the decisions that come following the healing of this crippled man and the message that Peter had shared. What response would the Sanhedrin make? Well, as we read down the verses, we see that they look at the man who had been healed, and there's nothing they can say. The evidence is there in front of them that something remarkable has happened, even though they can't bring themselves to acknowledge it publicly. Instead, they usher Peter and John out of the chamber, and they have a conversation among themselves. How can they stop this message spreading, they ask themselves. They call Peter and John in again to tell them their decision. They let them go free so long as they don't speak any more about this name. You'll notice that they refuse even to mention this name, the name Jesus. But Peter and John make it clear that they can't accept this proposal. For them, God must be obeyed over man. And Jesus has told his followers to spread this good news of the message of salvation to everyone. So they must talk about Jesus. In verse 21, we read that there are further threats issued to the two men, but to no avail. They're having none of it. And so, because the Sanhedrin, they can't really punish them because the people have seen what has taken place, they let Peter and John go. And so they do. They go on their way, prepared to tell others more about Jesus. But even though the members of the Sanhedrin refused to accept the message, we read in verse 4 that not all refused this message of salvation. Because there we read in verse 4, "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Many of the crowd believed. Many were added that day to the number of believers that had already existed. They were added because of their response of belief in the Lord Jesus. And in verse 21 of chapter 4, we also see that many of the people also glorified God for what had been done. They rejoiced in what God had done. Peter had made the way of salvation very clear to all who listened. It was wonderful that so many believed and so many knew the forgiveness of their sins and acceptance with God. But how sad that there were those who didn't. As we read through our Bibles, we see no sign of these members of the Sanhedrin accepting the evidence that they were presented with. And this message that Peter proclaimed is as true tonight, 2,000 years later, in Lisburn Baptist Church as it was in Jerusalem. Because you see, just as it happened back then, there are two responses today as well. Two options, two ways to decide. Jesus is the only way of salvation. But I wonder tonight, is there anyone here who's neglecting the importance of that message? Are you opposing it like the Sanhedrin did? Are you posing some of the same excuses maybe they did for not believing? What are your barriers to believing this message of salvation? I wonder, are you a bit like the priests? You have a religious appearance about you. Even those who come in contact with you would say you're religious. As they observe you, they see your devotion to attending meetings. They see your ability to engage in conversation and talk the way that other people do that go to church. Could it be said of you that you're depending on your religious behavior to gain acceptance with God? Maybe you give to charity and are involved in doing a lot more than others do with regard to meeting needs. And you hope that when your life ends, you will meet God and that the good stuff you've done will outweigh the bad stuff. If that's what you're depending on tonight, then you'll be disappointed. Because as we said this morning, the Bible makes it clear that the very best that we can do in and of ourselves before God is as filthy rags. Our behavior will never gain salvation and acceptance with God. What Peter said is still true today. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Or maybe you're more like the Sadducees, depending on the things, depending on people and what you've gathered up over the years. There are people like that today in our communities. They look for peace and contentment in knowing that their bank balance is healthy, so long as they've the newest car, the most fashionable clothes, or the latest must-have gadgets, then for them, life is okay. Maybe you think like the Sadducees, that life will be sweet if you move in the right circles. Remember how we said that they like to keep in with the Roman authorities? I wonder if you seek satisfaction and fulfillment, entertaining and being entertained by those who are seen as fashionable people to be involved with. Maybe that's for you, that's your goal. Are you seeking salvation and peace in this? Again, the Bible's very clear. It never says we shouldn't have any of these things in life. But it does make it clear that these things are temporary. And if we're depending on them for eternal happiness, then we're trusting in things that will perish, spoil, and die. And if that's us tonight, we need to take these words of verse 12 to heart. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Or maybe you just hold the view like the Sadducees, that God's word isn't true and that there's no resurrection. Once we die, you think, that's it. Nothing else. If you hold that view, it's to deny the message of the Bible. Life as we know it here on earth does come to an end for us all. But that isn't the end. The writer to the Hebrews made it very clear that, as he said, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Each of us, without exception, will one day stand before God as our judge. As sinners, God has every right to judge us all guilty. But praise God, he intervened in this world. And so because of Jesus' perfect life, his death and resurrection, there is salvation for all who come to him through faith and repentance. You see, those words are true. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Don't be like these men, disapproving of the message. Listen to Peter's defense and indeed the Bible. Take time to look at the claims there, because we need to make a decision. Each one of us, without exception, will decide either to trust in Jesus as our Savior or reject him. It's as stark as that. Might we not look for satisfaction or salvation in anyone or anything else? For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wonder of your word. We thank you for the wonder of this message that Peter proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit. We praise you for his passion for you and for the gospel. And we pray that we would have that same passion. That same passion to tell a lost world that is dying about their need of Jesus and their need of salvation, and not to trust in things that will perish, spoil or die. But Lord, I pray that each of us would leave this place tonight knowing that we're right with God, knowing that we've come in the only way possible, knowing that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Father, we thank you for not leaving us to perish, but that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. Lord, grant grace to respond to your word tonight for your glory and honor.